Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. In our last study together, we looked at the first 12 verses. This morning, we're looking at verses 13 through 41. John chapter 9. And we've already looked at, as we looked at these first 12 verses, the scene, the question, the answer, the miracle, and the response. And now we're looking at the next two major points, and that is the meeting that the healed man had with the Pharisees. That's in verses 13 to 34. And then the meeting that he had with Jesus in verses 35 to 41. Now we'll only be able to cover verses 13 to 34 this morning. If you remember, after the blind man is healed, he goes back to find Jesus. And not finding him, he's questioned by his neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar. And then they brought him to the Pharisees in verse 13. Now you have to realize at this point, he still hasn't seen Jesus. If you remember, Jesus heals him, and he tells him in verse 7 to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so he went away and washed, and he came back seeing. But Jesus and his disciples had left. And so now the only people that he sees are his neighbors and those who had previously saw him begging. And so they begin to question him. And at the end of their questioning, they decide to take him to the Pharisees. Now let me pick up there in verse 13 and read down to verse 34 as we look at that this morning. It says, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, 'He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed and I see.' Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?' And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?' And he said, 'He is a prophet.' The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak of himself.' His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, 'He is of age. Ask him.' So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He then answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, and though I was blind, and now I see.' So they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?' They reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered him, 'You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?' So they put him out." As we look here at verses 13 to 34, a question arises. Why did they take him to the Pharisees? One commentator says it was in earnest enthusiasm over the miracle. Another commentator says it was because the miracle happened on the Sabbath, and they were aware that the Pharisees reacted negatively to those who violated the Sabbath, and the people also wanted advice from their local synagogue and religious leaders. But D.A. Carson, he goes a step further, and he says, but why the Pharisees? Why not mention the Sanhedrin, or at least the scribes and the Sadducees? David Thomas says, the Pharisees probably was the Sanhedrin, which sat daily, and the principal members of which were the leading Pharisees. Linsky even offers this suggestion. He says, these Pharisees do not act as a regular court, either as belonging to the Sanhedrin or one of the two lesser courts in Jerusalem, each constituted of 23 members, or as rulers of a local synagogue. They act only as an incidental gathering of men of the influential Jewish party, just Pharisees who were bent on making their superior influence felt. Well, John MacArthur adds, the Pharisees put the man out of the synagogue, suggests that they met in some official capacity. Perhaps the Sanhedrin delegated them to investigate the incident. Whatever the technical nature of the enclave, it had an official effect. Now, I believe in the minds of those who had brought him must have been official enough to warrant their response. If anything, just to see what they would do. Now, by this time in Jesus' ministry, all the people would have been very aware that the religious leaders had hostility toward Jesus. If you recall in the previous chapter, Jesus made it very clear to these religious leaders and to those probably who were listening in on the dialogue that they wanted to kill him. And so it would probably have been humorous on their part, if anything, to say, let's take this man to the Pharisees and let's see what happens. Well, whichever the case is, it says that they brought him to the Pharisees. Now, another question I want to ask is, who are the Pharisees? Now, many times we read that term, the Pharisees, and we probably skip right over it. But let me give you a little bit of information about this group. The first century Jewish historian Josephus, he mentioned the Pharisees 42 times in three of his writings. And the word itself, Pharisee, it's actually a transliteration from another word, a Hebrew word, and it means one who is set apart, a separatist. In fact, it's a pretty good term. A more official term would be the separated ones. I could just see this now. It has kind of a ring of arrogance to it, doesn't it? Who are you? Well, I'm a Christian. Who are you? I'm a Baptist. Who are you? Well, I'm a separated one. Top that, right? That's almost kind of what it sounds like. Well, this was actually a sect of men that seemed to have started after the Jewish exile. One commentator says, after the resettling of the Jewish people in Judea on their return from the Babylonian captivity, there were two religious groups among them. Now, they had different names, but the Pharisees spun out of one of those two groups. One group was called the Zadokim, or the righteous. The second group was called the Chassidim, and they were referred to as the pious. Out of the Zadokim, you had the Sadducees and the Karaites. But from the Chassidim, the pious ones, this is where you got the Pharisees and the Essenes. William Barclay gives us a little bit of insight. He says, they were the men, that is the Pharisees, who dedicated their whole life to the careful and meticulous observance of every rule and regulation which the scribes had worked out. Now, during the New Testament times, there weren't just a few of these men. There were actually 6,000 of them. And Josephus said that they were the leading sect whose views were so influential that all forms of prayer and religious service were performed in conformity with them. They were considered to be the most accurate interpreters of the law. They were experts in their country's laws, and they excelled the rest of the nation in observing religious customs. And this right here may shed a little light as to why they brought him to the Pharisees. But think about this when they brought him. What actually were they thinking about this healing? What were the Pharisees considering when this occurred? And since this also occurred on the Sabbath, Well, having read the text, you see that those questions are addressed. And now as we look down at verse 14, we actually find a parenthetical note. It's kind of as if John interrupts for just a moment to tell us that this was on the Sabbath. We don't find that unusual because Jesus did many healings on the Sabbath. In fact, he didn't regard one day over the other as to the healings, but I can imagine Jesus poking at a nerve when he would heal on the Sabbath. Well, notice this. They question the man in verse 15. And they ask him, it says in verse 15, again, how he received his sight. Now, this sounds kind of innocent at first as being curious. You know, a healing had taken place, or at least it seemed that a healing had taken place. And they brought this man to the Pharisees to kind of examine. And maybe they weren't even thinking that the man was going to go through such an interrogation that he went through. But I want you to understand this. The man held his own. He didn't shrink or cower in the midst of this confrontation that actually occurred. In fact, I can imagine the man, you know, having his eyes open, having been blind from birth, Jesus actually giving him eyes to see, and now he is taken by his neighbors to the group of Pharisees. I'm pretty sure he knew about them just from hearing. You know, just because you can't see doesn't close you out of all of life. And so it was the first time that he actually did see them. And so they ask him, how did you receive your sight? That's a good question. And so he gives a simple answer. Simple question, a simple answer. He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And I like how he uses the pronoun he rather than referring to Jesus by the statement that he did in verse 11. Remember the man who is called Jesus? Of course, it was obvious from verse 16 that the Pharisees knew who Jesus was. Everyone by this time knew who Jesus was. Of course, the blind man had never seen him, so he could not point him out in a crowd. But again, because this was a Sabbath, Jesus did heal the man. And they had begun at this point to express their opinions of Jesus. It was as if the examination of the man had now been set aside. They asked a simple question, how did you receive your sight? He gave a simple answer. The man, or rather he, is the one who put clay on my eyes, told me to go wash, and I come back seeing. And it's as if they didn't even hear him at that point. And they start at this point interrogating him. And notice here, first the conversation goes among them, the Pharisees among themselves. Look there at verse 16. Some of them said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Stop right there. Josephus stated that the Pharisees had passed on regulations to the people that were handed down from the fathers that are not written in the law of Moses. And because of this, they had enumerated 39 specific types of work that were illegal on the Sabbath day. And one of those Sabbath prohibitions set forth by the Pharisees was the kneading of dough. And that's what you would do to make bread. And it may be that the Pharisees had concluded that Jesus had violated the Sabbath because he was mixing mud out of dust, and that would constitute kneading. And so they presumed that he was kneading it to make clay. And also, according to the Pharisees, it was forbidden to heal on the Sabbath. They actually said that medical attention could only be given if life was in actual danger. Even then, it must be only such as to keep the patient from getting worse, not to make him any better. They had a lot of compassion, didn't they? I would say this. This is one group you don't want to run into when you need help. Dial 911, right? I mean, they had some pretty elaborate laws. For example, they would say this. A man with a toothache might not suck vinegar through his teeth. It was forbidden even to set a broken limb. And if a man's hand or foot had been dislocated, he may not pour cold water over it. All of that would constitute a work. Again, they lacked compassion. Jesus even confronted them about their lack of compassion. They were so set on rules, so set on regulations, and things that the Word of God never even taught, that they did not have compassion. One of the reasons why Jesus was so popular, not just because he actually did heal people, but because he had compassion. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4 for just a moment. Notice the compassion when it says this, Matthew 4:23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. He healed them. Even when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you hear compassion in his words. Folks, it's a compassionate thing to tell someone the truth than to hide it or mask it in some manner. But the interesting thing, you go back to John 9, that these Pharisees, some of them, had set aside the miracle that Jesus had performed because, again, they thought that he had broken the Sabbath. But if you'll notice in verse 16, others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? I mean, how could he do this? How could he open this man's eyes?" So you had one group saying, "He's a sinner, he broke the Sabbath." You had another group within the Pharisees saying, "Hey, set all that aside, a miracle has occurred. How did he do this?" And that's some good insight, at least I would give them on that part. But it doesn't take them to the point of saving faith. It's like over in chapter 8, when it tells us in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. But as you continue to read on in the chapter, you find out that it was not saving faith. Because saving faith does not conclude with Jesus being a devil or Jesus being one in whom needs to be murdered. No, the opposite actually occurs. So they were saying, "How can this man be a sinner?" R.C. Sproul, he writes, "In most instances when Jesus performed miracles during his earthly ministry, there were widely varying reactions. As a general rule, some believed in him and glorified God when they saw his signs. Others refused to accept that the miracles substantiated his claim to be the Son of God, and still others questioned the veracity of the miracles themselves. Jesus' healing of the man born blind was no exception in terms of the reactions that it caused." Now, if you'll notice in verse 17, they want to know the opinion of the healed man regarding Jesus. They weren't finished with him yet. As in their deliberations and arguing among themselves about Jesus, they come back to the man and they ask him, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And the man didn't know anything about Jesus, other than the fact that the man had been healed by Jesus, so there must have been something special about him. He must have had great power to be able to open his eyes. Wouldn't you like to have known the age of this man, how long he had been in this infirmity? In some cases, we are told things like that. But he says he's a prophet. And I like what one writer says, "While the blind man saw clearly that Jesus was more than a mere man, the sighted but obstinate Pharisees were spiritually blind to that truth." See, as we said last week, there's two types of healing that occurs here. You have the healing of physical blindness, but you also have the healing of spiritual blindness. And you find a contrast going back and forth here, because you have the Pharisees who are physically sighted, but spiritually what? Blind. And the more that you read the story of this man whom Jesus healed, his eyes are open, but the more that you read, you don't find it actually until you get down to verse 35 and following that he gets spiritual sight. But we're going to talk about that. There's some things that are very interesting here. D.A. Carson says that, talking about this man, "He knows that the work of God had been done in his life. And therefore, the human agent must have been an extraordinary individual, a prophet, someone sent from with God's word. And his eyes were opening wider. And he's beginning to see still more clearly, while the eyes of his judges are becoming clouded over with blinding theological mist." And really, the more that you read this, that is what you see. You see their arrogance. You see their unbelief. You see how they act out of their unbelief. And you see here a man whose eyes had been opened, how he responds to that. So they turn now to his parents. And there was nothing wrong with that. If anybody knew it, if he had been born blind, his parents would have known. So if you look down to verse 18, down to verse 23, they now question his parents. Now, the previous verse tells us that they had ignored his statement of Jesus being a prophet. They dismissed his claims of being healed of his blindness until after they had questioned the parents. And so the parents come in, and they ask two questions. And it's very possible at this point they put him out, because verse 24 makes it sound like that, that their meeting with the parents is alone, which is really a form of interrogation. You don't leave the person being accused in the room. You ask while he's outside the room. So they begin to question the parents, and they ask him two questions in verse 19. The first one is this your son whom you say was born blind? And here's the inference, if so, then how does he now see? And so the parents respond. Look at verse 20. They say, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know. Or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Now there's fear in their response. The text even tells us why the parents answered in this way. Verse 22, they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So it might not sound like a good reason to say that he is of age, ask him, but it was if you understood what was taking place, if you understood their culture. The synagogue authorities had a powerful weapon. That weapon was excommunication. It's not like it is in our day, to where if you are asked to leave a church, you just go down the road and find another church. In fact, religion was the way of life for the Jew. It was the way of life for the culture. So the synagogue life was extremely important, and to be banished from the synagogue was to be banished from all of religious life. All the way back in Ezra chapter 10, verse 8, the days of Ezra, we read a decree, and the decree was this, that whoever did not obey the command of the authorities, his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation. So they had a lot to fear. Listen, if I give this answer, then I may lose my home. I may lose all that I have. I may be excommunicated. I may be kicked out of the synagogue. I may be banished by the religious leaders from communion with God. There were actually two types of execution. There was the ban or the kerem, and that was where a man was banished from the synagogue for life. And in such case, he was publicly banished. He was cursed in the presence of the people. He was cut off from God. He was cut off from man. And then there was sentence of a temporary excommunication, which would last for approximately a month or for some other type of time. And the terror of such a situation was that a Jew would regard it as shutting him out, not only from the synagogue, but from God himself. And so saying that he is of age, ask him, it actually meant, listen, he's old enough to give legal testimony himself. And to be at least 13 years of age gave a young man that right to give legal testimony. Now, we don't know if he was 13, but we know that that's where the age started. But it identified their fear of what this group was capable of doing. You know, that's the fear that you and I have to deal with. We're not going to be banished from a synagogue. Testifying of Jesus Christ doesn't banish us from a church that preaches Jesus Christ, right? But you take that message somewhere where Jesus is not named or where Jesus is not wanted. You take it to the schools. You take it to, now as we know, somewhere labeled government property. And you will find reaction. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you, and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man? He told them in John 16, 2, that they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But the hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. We even know that during the time that when some of the rulers had believed on Jesus and believed that he was the Messiah, it tells us in John 12, 42, that they were afraid to say so because they would be put out of the synagogue. So you can imagine the tension that was there. I mean, even for the Pharisees within their own group, Pharisee against Pharisee, for some of them to say, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs, to kind of lean to the right, if you will? That was really insightful. That was really courageous at one point. But it doesn't take them anywhere. It doesn't take them to Jesus. It doesn't take them to saving truth. Because the more that they talk, the more that they dismiss what took place, the more that they show their ignorance and their unbelief, the more they reject the truth. So if you look down to verse 24, they question the man a second time. And it says, so a second time they called the man who had been blind. And the fact that they called him gives us the indication that he apparently was not in the room when they had questioned his parents. So a second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, the idea of giving glory to God, they weren't saying, hey, put your hands up in the air and start praising God because you have been healed. That's not what they meant. It was more like Joshua chapter 7 when Joshua came to Achan and he told him, give glory to God and tell us what you did. It basically means, before God, own up and admit the truth. See, they didn't believe his story. Not one bit. They were calling him a liar. So you could see the beginning of exasperation mounting up. The truth that they wanted confessed was that Jesus was a sinner. They wanted him to say that. Jesus was a sinner. He was a transgressor of the law. He was one who had violated their traditions, had violated the Sabbath. Well, he responds, verse 25. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, and now I see. Don't you love it? Don't you love his response? You can't deny that. Listen, they could all say, I don't believe you. You're a liar. You weren't blind. And he can walk away and say, believe what you want. I can see. And those who knew him, that knew that he had formerly been blind, would have to attest to that truth or deny the truth. To be so far gone. To be living in some kind of, hey, you're living in some other dimension to deny this. A notable miracle had occurred. But you know, as he continues to answer, you begin to see, like Carson says, his eyes seem to be opening wider and wider because he's responding to these religious leaders who had spent all their life studying the law and studying the traditions and coming up with all these elaborate things that they were to do to obey the law. But Jesus even tells them in Matthew 15, by all these elaborate things that you're doing and you paint the tombs white, that you're still rotten inside. You haven't dealt with the heart. And that's the problem for all of us. We can deal with all kind of externals, but if we never deal with the heart, we're still dead men walking. The heart has to be the issue. It has to be addressed. You would probably, as well as myself, had been one at one time that said, let me clean up my life, and then I will give my life to Jesus. The only problem with that statement is you can never clean your life up to his satisfaction. And if you can clean your life up, period, what was the point of Jesus dying on a cross? What was the point of Jesus bearing your sin on that tree? If you could remove the curse, if you could wake yourself up from the dead, then who needs Jesus? Well, the healed man does respond here. He doesn't stand there in silence. How would you respond if you were being interrogated by this religious group, and you knew that they had hostility against the man who had just healed you of a blindness? I mean, there would be a sense of loyalty on your part to the man that healed you because he showed compassion. He showed kindness to you. He opened your eyes. How he did this, who knows? But the fact is, he did it. And just as I said last week, if you read the story carefully, you find that the healing was initiated by Jesus. Just as he is put out of the synagogue in verse 34, verse 35 tells us after he was put out, Jesus finds him. Jesus was searching for him. Jesus initiated this physical healing. Jesus also initiated his spiritual healing. He initiated giving him salvation. William MacDonald, he says, the Pharisees met failure at every turn. Every time they tried to discredit Jesus, it resulted in bringing more honor to him. The man's testimony here was beautiful. He did not know too much about the person of Jesus, but he did know that though once he was blind, now he saw, and this was a testimony that no one could deny. And so it is the case of those who have been born again, he says. The world may doubt, scoff, sneer, but no one can deny our testimony when they say that once we were lost, or when we say once we were lost, and now we have been saved by the grace of God. Now, they may say that. They may say, you know, I know you. I hung out with you. I partied with you. This didn't happen to you. And all I would say is follow me around, and you can see if the change has been made. You know, that's really the testimony that we have, isn't it? A changed life. I mean, we can say it all we want, but if the life doesn't match what we're saying, then they have every reason to question it. So they ask him again, verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And of course, as I mentioned earlier, the exasperation had already been mounting, and now we hear it even more in their repeated questions and their obvious bias. So he answers in verse 27, and now we see the man takes full advantage of their predicament and of the weakness of their questions. And so he says in verse 27, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? If he had a sword in his hand, he'd have just plunged it right in the heart because he struck a nerve. This erupted into a shouting match, as you can imagine. David Thomas says the man persevered in maintaining his ground, unterrified by the dangers hanging over his head, until at last, provoked by their repeated and wearisome interrogation, he loses his patience. He puts the ironical and irritating questions, whether they wish to be this man's followers, and using sarcasm, he knew very well that they hated Jesus and they had no desire to follow him. And of course, this gets their response. They respond, and it says, they reviled him. They reviled him. Someone said, when you have no case, abuse the plaintiff. And that's what happened here. They reviled him. You are his disciples. I could just see the arrogance. I was talking about in Sunday school about using imagination. My imagination has been running wild up here, and I've been holding back. But couldn't you imagine this? Couldn't you see the redness of their faces? Can't you see the steam? Yeah, I think of a cartoon, steam just coming off their heads. They're exploding here. And he is calm. He's calm. And they say this, you are his disciple. But we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. Again, you can just kind of see the arrogance. And if you think about this, the Pharisees had utterly failed to shake the testimony of this man. So if they can't shake his testimony, they begin to abuse him. They accused him of being a disciple of Jesus as if that was the worst thing in the world. And then they professed to be Moses' disciples as if that was the greatest thing possible. This word reviled, very interesting word. It means to slander. It means to insult. It means to reproach. It means to blaspheme. Not a nice word. Here's the way we would say it today. They cussed him out. They threw all the words at him that they had. And let's give this man some credit. He stood his ground. If you get cussed out, somebody getting in your face, if you are not controlling there, if you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, then you're going to get in the flesh. And you're going to react the very same way that you're being reacted to. And they got in this man's face and they let him have it. And that's all they had to do. That's all they could do. One writer says to revile is all that is left the Pharisees, a sign of complete bankruptcy. And by calling the beggar Jesus' disciples, they imagine that they're reviling and heaping shame and insult upon him. And in reality, they could offer no higher testimonial of honor and praise. Somebody calls you a Jesus freak, or they call you something with Jesus in it with a bunch of other words that you're ashamed to even say. Take it as honor. Take it as an opportunity to praise God. Peter talked about that. If you're reproached for doing what is right, you know, listen, if you do something bad, then naturally you should be corrected for that. But here, doing something right and you're reproached for that, and in the name of Jesus Christ, I mean, think about that. Here in our little world that we live in, how many times does that actually happen? I mean, how many of you actually have been told something that would attack your faith in Jesus? I've only had it happen a couple times in my life, okay? And when it happened the first time, I didn't even realize it was happening. Because I had an employer tell me, you need to stop proselyting on the job. I hadn't heard that word, proselyting. I was like, what in the world does that mean? I walked out of the room. I didn't agree to anything, but I walked out of the room. I was like, I figured out what proselyting meant. And I walked back in there and I said, you know, with all due respect, I can't comply with what you're saying. I wasn't mean. I wasn't ugly. They said I couldn't do that. You know, for you to shut me down of talking about my Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just Wednesday and Sunday. It's not like it was before I came to Christ when I thought that that's what it was all about. That's every day of my life. And to shut me down is to shut me down, period. Which means if you shut me down, then you have to shut everybody else down. If you want to control my speech, then you have to control everyone else's speech. But that's not the way the pagan world works, is it? Well, he's given an opportunity to answer one more time. It's amazing that he's given this opportunity, and here's where he says the most. He again uses sarcasm. Look there, verse 31. He says, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I love William McDonald's comments again. He says, the man's sarcasm now became biting. It was something that the Pharisees didn't expect. And the man said in effect to them, you men are the rulers of Israel. You are the teachers of the Jewish people. And yet here is a man in your midst who has the power to give sight to blind eyes. And so you do not know where he is from? Shame on you. That sounds almost like something I had to say to my class about a month ago. I was questioning the class on a certain teaching in Romans. And I asked them, I said, what is the position of your church on this particular issue? And their response was, I don't know. Well, I gave the response that I believed that Romans was given, and then I gave them an assignment to give me the opposite, which was what they believed. I got two papers back out of that about 2 months later. Didn't get any from anybody else. They totally rebelled against it. They went to their authorities, their leaders, and said some things about me. And, well, when I came back to class, I prayed, and I said, God, how do you want me to handle this? And the only thing I could think of was straight up. And I talked to them straight up about it. I said, listen, you know, why didn't you just come to me? Why didn't you just come talk to me about it? I'm your teacher. I'm the one that said whatever, you know. They don't know what I said. It's not being recorded. And I said, but let me say this. And I'm going to say this to your shame. You are sitting in here in a college in your church. You're assuming some type of role of leadership, and you don't even know what this church believes? Shame on you. Everybody in this church should know what this church believes. Period. And there's no reason or excuse for not knowing. I mean, when you have the information superhighway today that reveals and tells all, and believe me, we put on there a reveal and tell all so that no one is mistaken by any way to know what we believe. So we don't have to stand up here in the pulpit and apologize for something that we believe. Well, it's almost as if, in fact, that's what he's doing here. John MacArthur says this healed man had demonstrated more spiritual insight, more common sense than all the religious leaders combined who sat in judgment of Jesus on him. And you see, his penetrating wit had focused in on their intractable unbelief. His logic was that such an extraordinary miracle could only indicate that Jesus was from God. Now, I remind you of the whole thesis of the Gospel of John. That's its point. Every story that John gives here is to demonstrate and to illustrate and to bring the unbelieving to the point of seeing that Jesus Christ is God. That's its point. Well, it ends here. They had all they could hear. Verse 34 says, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out. Does anybody have the movie, The Gospel of John? If you don't have that, get that. That is a good movie. All the lines that all the actors say is Scripture. Everything that they say is Scripture. There's no elaboration. There's no adding to anything. There's nothing taken away. They use one of the, you know, the more popular English versions as they do this. But everything they say is Scripture. And I remember this scene when they're doing this. Maybe that's why I have this in my mind. It just came to me. Remember I told you a few weeks ago, I'm a walking movie clip. I have things come to my mind. I go, this is just like this. This is like this. You know, that's how you should see life. Use it as an illustration of truth. Well, it says they put him out. An interesting thing about their conclusion by saying that he was born entirely in sins was they were actually affirming that he had been blind. That's what they were doing. J.C. Ryle says, "The teaching of the Holy Ghost is more frequently to be seen among men of low degree than among men of rank and education." And he's referring back to the phrase that they said, you know, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? You know, we're the spiritual erudite. We're the spiritual elite. We're supposed to be teaching you. You're just a sinner. We're not sinners. We weren't born entirely in sin." The arrogance. But again, they admit it. They admit he had been healed. He was born entirely in sins. That's a reference to his congenital blindness. That's not a reference to some theological statement about the universality of original sin. That is a statement to his blindness. So the man was born blind after all. And Jesus was the one that opened his eyes after all. But understand this, their irony of their rage escapes them. And so it is in their own blindness. They do not see it. They argued more over who Jesus was than rather allowing the miracle itself to identify who Jesus was. They missed the miracles over and over and over. That's why I told you before, miracles were primarily for the disciples, not primarily for the unbelieving. Well, after being put out, he finally meets Jesus. Verse 35. Again, you remember, he's healed. He goes back to find Jesus. Jesus and the disciples are gone. And he meets his neighbors. He meets those who had seen him. They're begging. They take him to the Pharisees. He leaves this encounter with the Pharisees. He's put out of the synagogue. The very thing that his parents had feared happened to their son. And he's put out. He's put out of the synagogue. But it says in verse 35, Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, and at this point on, the dialogue goes into the spiritual rebirth. Up to this point, his eyes had only been opened physically But now in verses 35 and following, his eyes are opened spiritually. And just read on for just a moment. He says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God or the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And we know that this was true saving faith because of what follows. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." And that's what they were. Thieves and robbers. And if the blind lead the blind, guess what? Both will fall where? In the ditch. Well, unfortunately, we have to stop right here. And we'll pick up the narrative right here at verse 35 in our next time together. But let me ask you a question as we close. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking that when Jesus does a work in the heart of an unsaved person, are we quick to dismiss it? I mean, are we that skeptical? I've shared with you over and over even the skepticism my own parents had when I got saved 26 years ago. And they had every reason for it. I had rebelled against them so much. I had just flagrant disobedience. I was doing drugs. I hid it from them for a while, and finally I just started doing it in front of them, and I didn't care. That was just such disrespect, disregard, and so forth. And I tell them that I got saved. And so they had to kind of wait and see. It's kind of one of those wait and see moments. And there were some real things, real changes that happened immediately. Things that they really didn't know right up front, because they didn't know everything I did. My mom told me a long time ago when they were attending the same church with me, they said, "You know, every time you preach, I learn a little bit more about what you did." As you know how we do, we kind of tell on ourselves. And I was just glad it was just a testimony, and it really wasn't something I did yesterday. But we do that, don't we? We tell on each other. That's why Swindoll says that all kids are God's spies. You know, they tell on us, and they tell on themselves. But, you know, I just never forget, you know, her talking to my neighbor and telling me a little bit later that my mom just really wasn't sure about what had taken place, and her statement was, "Well, time will tell." And little did my mom realize that is really an insightful statement, because time does tell, doesn't it? If you follow a life of someone who has been changed for a duration of time, and I'm not talking about just a few weeks or something, but a duration of time, and she's had an opportunity to see this for 26 years. I'm not talking about, you know, 26 months or 26 weeks, but years. And she saw, and both my dad saw me give up things that were so precious to me at that time, not just the drugs, but just the whole lifestyle I was pursuing. And yet alone, to be a preacher, that was certainly the last thing in my heart. But to see all of that. So it makes me think about that. Are we quick to dismiss a person? Are we surprised that God would open up the heart of a sinner? Are we surprised when we see that? Isn't that the work that we're looking for? I mean, are you so unsuspecting or unbelieving that when you're witnessing to someone, you just kind of think, well, he's not going to open up their eyes. They're not going to get saved. And then when he does it, then you question it, whether it happened. I'm not saying question the validity of that, but you're so skeptical. I mean, isn't that what you were praying? I mean, you're praying for somebody, and you're praying that God will save them, and he saves them, and you get to be a witness to that. Maybe even you were part of that. Some connection to that and sharing the gospel with them. And then you're skeptical? Man, I remember after I got saved, I went and shared the gospel with my drummer. I was in a nightclub band, and I went and shared the gospel with my drummer. and I shared the gospel with my bass player. And I remember when they both got saved. And I remember the drummer, I remember when he got baptized. You know how I remember this? Because he was chewing gum. He was up there, and the pastor's telling what happened. He's up there going, you know, and for some reason, that stuck with me. But you know where he's at now? For the last 25 or so years, he's been a missionary in France, pastor, graduate of Moody Bible Institute. Something happened. Something really happened. Bass player, last time I saw him, still continuing in the faith, a deacon in a church, still calling upon Jesus, still witnessing of Jesus. He's a police officer. And I chuckle all the time because he does what I think police officers as believers should do. You got that guy in the back of your car, witness to him all the way to jail. And that's what he does. He witnesses to him all the way to jail. Reads him his rights and tells him that, listen, there's a greater judgment coming, not just going to sit in a county jail, but judgment from God is coming, and he witnesses to him. You know, if we're surprised about the work of God in the heart of a sinner, and if we are quick to dismiss it, then maybe that answers really the heart of the issue as to why we don't talk about him very much to lost people. This man that we just looked at, in his unconverted state, he said more truth about Jesus than many believers. And he was lost. Did you pick up on that? He said more about Jesus than Jesus' own children. And that's to our shame. If we are saved, we know the truth, then we have something to give to somebody. We might feel inadequate in sharing about it to somebody, but the only way you're going to overcome those inadequacies or lack of confidence is just to do it. I don't know any other way. I have those same issues that you have, and the more and more I do it, I'm not going to say it, the easier it gets. Sometimes it does, but every situation is different. There are no two situations that are alike, and no two people are alike. But I will say this, that it calls for compassion in every situation. Have compassion for them. Realize that they're in a condition that you used to be in, and they're headed for hell unless God opens their eyes. And that's the business that he's in, isn't it? I want to encourage you today, take this story, glean from it, let God teach you from this, extract from this what he wants you to understand. Praise him for him opening your eyes that you now see, that you have been made alive to God. And go and take this message to somebody else that doesn't see. You remember Paul when he was converted? It says that he was struck with blindness. You remember that? What did Ananias have to do? Well, he had to go to Saul. He was called Saul at that point. He gave all of his reasons why he shouldn't go. And the greatest reason was, I have heard about this man. He persecutes churches. He's killing other believers. I mean, you put the list there. Jesus didn't even respond to anything he said. And then Ananias goes. And when he meets Saul, he tells him what Jesus told him to say. He puts his hands on his eyes. Scales fall off his eyes. He sees. Listen, that wasn't something special that Ananias did, but it was everything that God did. The same is true when we preach the gospel. We need to realize that it's God who opens the eyes. All we are messengers. We're waiters. Like John MacArthur, he says over and over, I hear it so many times, say it in my sleep, we're just waiters. We got the food right there on the platter, just got to get it to the table. That's all we have to do, just get it to the table. You didn't cook the meal, right? You didn't prepare the meal, just get it to the table. Don't tamper with it. Let it do its work. This word is so powerful. Like it says in Romans 1:16, Hebrews 4:12, this is a powerful word. Let it do its work. And all we have to do is make sure we get it right. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for what we have looked at this morning. We thank you that this story is here to see the miracle that you performed in this man's life, the compassion that you had on him, and even tell us that this man did not sin, neither did his parents, but all of this was so that the work of God would be performed in him. Lord, how many times do we see that of people who have some kind of ailment, some kind of physical disability, and maybe they're in that condition all their life, and they go to heaven, and they walk, they run, they speak, whatever that ailment was that held them back in this life, but they have it in heaven. Or to see what we see here, to where you healed this man, and he got to see you face to face. He didn't have to wait till heaven. And Lord, when I read this story, I'm so thankful for the spiritual rebirth that you have done in my own soul, that you have made my soul ready for heaven. And the same is true of every believer in here. They're ready for heaven. All that's left is to put off this vile body and be given a body like unto yours, a glorious body. Jesus, I pray that we would have more thoughts of heaven. We would focus more on things above, not on things on this earth. Help us to do that today. Help us to talk about our Savior. Help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to be faithful to you. We thank you for what we have looked at today, Father, what you have shown us. We thank you for what you will show us even following today. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.